Amen. Thank you, Liz. Well, this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And eventually, we're going to get around to reading that passage of Scripture, but it'll take us a little while to get there. Now, let's go ahead and do it now. I'm sorry. I planned it two different ways, and this is the way I'm going to do it. All right. So, Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. He also adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. So I have a big question to ask y'all. Do cats have a guilty face? You know, when they've done something wrong, do cats have... I don't think cats have a guilty face, do they? Pretty much they have one face, and it's a face of contempt for anybody and anything who is not like, you know, them. But dogs definitely have a guilty face, don't they? I want to show you a guilty dog face. Yeah, that's... Can y'all see that? That's my beagle, Kobe. And you can see in the background, there's this thing with a lid that's kind of opened up. When we had a black lab named Bear, we had to get that thing because Bear would, you know, get into the trash. He's a big dog and everything, you know. And so we got that, and we put the trash can in that. We just simply shut the lid, and Bear was fine. We never had any problems with the trash. But beagles are different. They have a nose, and they are chow hounds, and they will not be deterred. So with Kobe, he learned how to jump up and actually open the trash up. And so I had to get a latch to lock that lid. But then one day we came home, and some of the trash bag was outside of the lid. So he grabbed the trash bag and started pulling, and he knocked the entire thing, wooden thing and all, out. And then pulled the trash out. So not only did I have to lock that wooden trash can holder, but I had to bungee cord it to a piece of furniture that's behind the wall there that you can't see. So every time we go out, we have to remember to lock the trash. Pam and I are always saying that to each other. Did you lock the trash? You know? And so one time we were on vacation, and Austin was home watching Kobe for us. And Austin went out, and he forgot to lock the trash. And this is what he came home to, all right? Now, that's not the look that he got when he came home, because Kobe's like, hey, you're home, and he's all excited and everything. This is actually Kobe's look of, why is he yelling at me, you know? But that's a guilty look. Y'all have experienced that look for yourself. You've felt that before, haven't you? So Austin sent us this picture, and so there's a good picture of beagle guilt. Now, guilt can be a good thing, right? The person who's incapable of guilt will have a difficult time in social settings and relationships. Guilt can be a good thing, but it can be overdone. Now, I'm not talking about guilt in the legal sense, you know, whether a person is guilty or whether they're innocent. I'm talking about the kind of guilt that lingers in our life, the kind of guilt that we remember and it weighs us down. I'm talking about when people get hung up over their past and can't ever truly and completely forgive themselves. And when we don't forgive ourselves, it can mutate into a perfectionism where you don't ever allow yourself to do anything wrong. You've got to always be right. You've always got to do right. And so it's even hard to admit when you've done something wrong. Or it may display itself as a lingering listlessness or a sadness that robs you of the capacity to have real joy in your life. And it may turn into an unconscious kind of a self-loathing that leads to self-sabotaging behaviors and patterns, self-destructive habits. So how about you? This series that we started last week is about getting past your past, and I want to talk to you about getting past your guilt. And is there anything in your life that you struggle to forgive yourself about? You got something in your past that you find hard to even think about, and it's just hanging you up. So this morning, before we do communion, before we gather around this table together, we're going to touch on a couple of things that may be of help. And the first thing is this. Don't forgive yourself too easily. Now, that may sound counterintuitive to what I'm talking about. But forgiving ourselves ought to come with something of a struggle. Lewis Smedes puts it this way. If forgiving ourselves comes easy, chances are we're only excusing ourselves. We're ducking blame. We're not really forgiving ourselves at all. If you're self-aware enough, conscious of sin enough, concerned about God and others, then some part of you ought to ache when you hurt somebody else. A lot of ache over the remembrance of things that you've done wrong. Right? It was a psalmist who said, "A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise." Now, like I said, guilt can be a helpful thing, but not if it's taken too lightly. Once again, Lewis Mees observes that at the end of the day, there are only two parties that have the authority to hand us a self-forgiveness license. The person we've injured and God who made them and made us. And this is why we need to go to the people that we've injured and talk to them and ask for forgiveness and seek reconciliation. It's always easier to come to forgiveness of yourself if you've already gotten forgiveness from somebody else. And sometimes, of course, the other party is not willing to forgive us, or maybe they're not even around to forgive us. And it's in these circumstances that we go to God and we accept the forgiveness that He offers to a broken and a contrite heart. And that's something that we have to claim for ourselves. So don't be too quick to forgive yourself, but on the other hand, don't overinflate the significance of your sin. We've got to be mindful of, don't let your pride inflate the significance of your sin. It's true that some people make too little of their sin, of their failures, but there are also others who make too much of their sins and of their failures. Listen to what one remorseful man wrote in his diary. "I have done nothing. My life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations and in ceaseless rejected prayers that something should be the result of my existence beneficial to my own species." You know who wrote those words? John Quincy Adams, the 6th president of the United States. How about the last words spoken by Hugo Grotius? "I have accomplished nothing worthwhile in my life." Now, you may not know who Hugo is, but he founded the entire system of modern international law. Fairly significant thing there. And while on the one hand you may think that what we're seeing here is an over-remorsefulness, there's a sense in which this may be also a bit of pride going on here. Instead of humility, they're wailing about their failure is a form of pride. They're upset because in their blind ambition, they've turned out to be mere human beings and not some kind of superhuman person. Don't do that to yourself. Take your sins seriously. But don't define the value of your whole life by where you failed. That's a form of pride. Give glory to God for all of the myriad ways in which His grace has triumphed in your life and can triumph even further in your life. The Apostle Paul sinned greatly. He had imprisoned people. He tortured people unjustly. He presided over essentially mob lynchings. He wasted the prime of his life walking the wrong path. And yet Paul prayed. in Ephesians 3, that all of us would dare to keep seeking Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. And the third thing is to dare to believe Jesus. Not just believe in Jesus, but to actually believe what He says about you and about others. We all know the story of Judas Iscariot, how he was stealing from the common purse of Jesus and the disciples. We know the story of how in the end he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. But you know what his greatest failing was? See, I think his greatest failing that led to these other things was not believing Jesus. See, Judas was there when that miserable traitor to the Jews, Zacchaeus, expressed sorrow over his past and pledged to live differently going forward. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. In other words, Jesus was making a pronouncement on Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you may have abandoned your Jewish family and your Jewish community. You became a Roman collaborator. You became essentially, you joined Al-Qaeda. But today I welcome you back into the family. And you're forgiven. And in fact, it was Jesus' forgiveness and his acceptance of Zacchaeus that actually led to Zacchaeus' repentance. Go read the story and watch the order in which that happens. But Judas was there when this happened, but I don't think that Judas believed Jesus. I don't think he believed his words of acceptance and forgiveness that he gave to Zacchaeus. And Judas was also there when a group of men dragged a woman caught in adultery in front of Jesus, and Judas knew, just as Jesus did, what the law required, that she was supposed to be stoned. But Jesus told her, I don't condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. He forgave her even when she'd been caught in the act. But Judas didn't believe what Jesus said. And Judas was also there when Jesus told the story about a young man who humiliated his father before the entire village. He took his inheritance and went off and he spent it in all kinds of sinful ways. And Judas knew exactly what should have happened to that son. He should have been disowned, and when he came back, he should have been at least enslaved, if not stoned. But according to Jesus' story, the father saw the grief of the son. He saw his willingness to become a slave, and before he even got to that, he wanted to throw a party. He accepted him. He loved him. Bring the best robe. Put it on him. Kill the fatted calf. Let's celebrate. The son of mine was dead and alive. He's lost and he's been found. Judas heard Jesus tell that story probably over and over and over again. But I don't think Judas believed it. And the key question for each of us, I suppose, is do we believe it? Do you take Jesus at His word? See, here's the deal. Jesus isn't telling the truth about the heart of God. If Jesus isn't telling the truth about the heart of God, then we're all in trouble. But if Jesus is right about how outrageous the grace of God is, how free His forgiveness is, as His voluntary death on the cross showed and His victory over the grave proves, then you and I have something to believe in. We have something to live for. We can trust Him. We can accept His forgiveness of us and then move on. And this is the third step that you may need to take. Even for those of you who've been a Christian for a long time, dare to believe that you are loved and accepted just as you are. Dare to believe Jesus. writer of Hebrews says that we can enter into God's sanctuary with confidence by the blood of Jesus. Now understand, he's using Passover imagery here. The Israelites have been slaves to the unjust ways of Pharaoh, and God delivered them by the blood of the Lamb. You remember that. They sacrificed a lamb, and they put the blood on the doorpost, and when they did that, they lived. And that caused Pharaoh to release them, and God delivered them into the promised land. This is the imagery that he's using. The blood of the Lamb delivered them from slavery into life. Life into the promised land in covenant with God. Of course, we also know the story that the Israelites violated that written covenant. That covenant that was written with words on stone. But God forgave them. He forgave them not because they brought offerings and sacrifices to him, but because he chose to forgive them. That's who he is. That's what he does. And he gave them a new covenant. This time not written on parchment or on stones, but written in the heart and on the mind. And once again, he gave them a new lamb, a forever lamb. And by his blood, all of us have been delivered from guilt into life. Listen again to what he says. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with the true heart in full assurance of faith, with our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, a guilty conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast to confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You are free from guilt because of what Jesus did and because of his faithfulness. Your faithfulness doesn't lead to forgiveness. Jesus' faithfulness leads to forgiveness. And now, because he is forgiven, you are free to live the life of faithfulness. You see how that works? And so we gather around the Lord's table and we remember all of this. Jesus took the cup of the Passover and he talked about this, talked about a new covenant in his blood. He's invoking Jeremiah. And this cup that he took after supper, it was a cup of Elijah. It's a cup that the Jews saved for the day in which Elijah would come and establish the new kingdom. So it's Passover blood. It's blood that frees you from the past, but it's promised blood as well. Blood that frees you to live free in your future life. So we gather around this table because we not only believe in Jesus, but we believe him. And we accept his forgiveness and the promise of a faithful life. Let's gather around the Lord's table together.